Good to see everybody this morning. I haven't seen some of you guys since the new year began. Some of you guys I haven't met before. My name is Jeremy Brandon. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And so it's my joy to be proclaiming God's word to you this morning. If you'll go ahead and find our focus passage this morning, which is going to be John chapter 17. Don't let me say John 21. I've been saying John 21 in my conversation all week, but we are actually going to be in John 17. So while your pages are rustling there, just let me bring you up to speed. If you weren't with us last week, we are in the middle of a series called Advance, and it is our attempt to refocus ourselves at the beginning of the year on the discipleship process of our church. What are the things that God has given to us as a framework to help us to make disciples? That is the mission. It should be the mission of every church. It's the mission of our church. We want to make sure that people are growing in Christ's likeness and proclaiming his message. So the second of our 4 points is devotion. And so that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. And by the word devotion, we simply mean this. We simply mean that in response to God's love, we love God. It's that simple. So I could just sit down right now and it would be an easy Sunday for us. But we're going to get into God's word. John 17 reminds us of the importance of this theme of devotion in two important ways. Number one, it reminds us that we need to be sanctified by his word. And I saw a couple shivers go up people's backs as I said sanctified. I know if you've got any kind of religious background, that may give you some trouble. But we're going to talk about being sanctified this morning. And it's not a dirty word, it's a Bible word. Second is that John 17 is going to demonstrate our need for one another. If we're going to grow in Christ's likeness, it's going to mean that we're going to need to grow together with one another in his love. And so the passage this morning in John 17 is found at what scholars call the end of the farewell discourse. Jesus is engaged in a series of teachings with his disciples. He's talked about his death and what that means. He's talked about the Holy Spirit who is coming, one of the most important passages on the Holy Spirit. And now in John 17, we get an amazing glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. This is the longest recorded passage where Jesus is praying to the Father. Wouldn't it be awesome to be sitting right next to Jesus and hear him pray? I mean, there's not another person who's ever walked the face of the earth who can pray with the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father. So what has that got to be like? Well, we get to sit and listen to that this morning as we read John 17. So what kinds of things are in the prayers of Jesus? What is so important that's on his mind and on his heart as he approaches his betrayal and his crucifixion? Because that's what happens right after John chapter 17, as he goes to the garden with his disciples. He's betrayed by Judas. So we're gonna look at that. Will you pray with me before we read God's word this morning? God, at your word, armies were put to flight. God, at your word, people's hearts are made alive. God, at your word, people are raised up for your service. God, we need for your word to go forth this morning, not through a man, but through your spirit. We trust that your word is truth, and your spirit works through that truth to change our hearts. Be with us this morning, God. Speak to us. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take it a chunk at a time. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 first. When Jesus had spoken these words, he's just finished talking to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. So Jesus starts off by talking to the Father, and he's using this word glory and glorifying a lot, isn't he? And so just by way of a practical definition, one of my favorite theologians, Wayne Grudem, defines glory in this way. He calls it the superlative honor that should be given to God by everything in the universe. Isn't that good? The superlative honor that should be given to God by everything in the universe. And if you'll notice in verse 5, Jesus is talking to the Father about the glory that they shared at the beginning of all things. It's pretty amazing that we have this kind of ringside seat to Jesus. We have two members of the Trinity which are, you know, in conversation as this prayer is transpiring. So how does the Father glorify the Son and the Son glorify the Father? That's what's being talked about in verse 1 when it says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Well, the Father, what he's going to do is he's going to honor the sacrifice of the Son. Jesus is about to give his life on the cross, and the Father will glorify the Son by receiving that sacrifice. He's going to stamp his seal of approval on that. He's going to say, that's enough. That's the perfect sacrifice that was needed for sin. And he's going to receive Jesus back into his presence following his death. Well, how about Jesus? Jesus is going to glorify God by testifying to all people that God's punishment for sin is just. It's right for God to punish sin with the harshness that we see on the cross. It's difficult for us to think about the wrath of God sometimes, but it's just and it's right. And what Jesus is glorifying God with is he's saying, the Father's punishment for sin is right and just. He should punish sin. He should not allow wrongdoing to be excused. But that God is also merciful because he's provided a sacrifice so that we can come under Jesus' blood and be set free from the penalty of sin and death. So how about us? Do we glorify God? Do we glorify God the way that Jesus glorifies God? Well, certainly we don't share the kind of glory that Jesus and the Father do. That is unique to them. But we are created like spectators at a football game, right? If you're watching a football game, and I don't watch much football, but I like to be around people who are excited about the game, right? Because when they're watching the game and they see their player score a touchdown, man, they're jumping up and they're high-fiving, they're excited like they did something, right? they're that excited. They're as excited sometimes as the guy who's on the field. And so it's fun to be around that excitement because they're looking at the play and they're looking at one another and go, did you see that? Did you see what that guy just did? That's amazing. If that illustration doesn't hit home for you, maybe you're a musician. And the first time you saw Jimi Hendrix play a guitar with his teeth, right? Hopefully you were sitting next to somebody who was showing you that on YouTube and going, did I just see what I thought I just saw? That man just played a guitar with his teeth. Come on, right? We're glorying in the skills or the abilities or the personage of whatever we are looking at. We are meant to be spectators and reflectors of his glory. That's what we were created to do with God. But our sin made us unable to reflect his glory. It made us unable to be that kind of spectator because when we were dead in our sin, we were no longer able to reflect his glory back to him. And when we were dead in our sin, we did not care about God's glory. We only cared about our own honor. We cared about honoring our own desires. And so Jesus is restoring us to eternal life. This is what's being talked about in verse 3. He's talking about eternal life. And what does he say about it? He says, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is his purpose, right? Romans 3:23 talks about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is offering us eternal life. You see, the only way we were able to glorify God before is through our own punishment. That sounds a little strange, but think about what happens at the end of a movie when the hero finally delivers justice to the villain. What do? You pump your fist, right? You're like, that's the end of that guy. That's what we've been waiting for the whole movie. And the same is true with our lives. If we do not glorify God, then we deserve justice. We deserve punishment. Jesus offers us eternal life. So, in this passage, he's about to pay for our rebellion and dishonor. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, Jesus is the only human life that ever perfectly glorified God, that ever perfectly reflected back to him his goodness. And his purpose was to restore our right standing before God, so that we could actually be awake and alive in him and be able to honor him. Not only that, but he wanted to give us a new heart that actually wanted to glorify God, because we didn't want to before. We were focused on ourselves and what we wanted out of this life. So what is eternal life? It's knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So devotion is simply this. It's our response to what was being talked about in verses 1 and 2. Because of the gospel, because Jesus has given his life for us, we respond in loving him. We respond in devotion to him. So how do we do that? Let's look at the next section, starting at verse 6. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus moves from talking to his Father about the sacrifice that he is about to put forth and the glory that he's about to give the Father, to talking about his disciples, those that God has given him already on earth. And so Jesus speaks about the new people. He's creating a new people for himself. In the Old Testament, we see that the people of God was the nation of Israel. And anyone who came under that heading, who joined in and became God's people. So verse 6 is speaking about a new people that have been given to Jesus by the Father. So what is the evidence that these people are now the people of God? How do we know that they have become God's people? Look at verse 6 with me. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does verse 7 say? It says, now they had know everything that you have given me is from you. So they associate Jesus with the Father. And they know that the things that Jesus is saying are not just from a human being, they're from God himself. So they keep his word. They associate Jesus' teaching with God. Look at verse 8. It says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus' words have been given to his people, and they believe that he came from God. So where did Jesus come from? The disciples are saying, Jesus came from God. We have no doubt about that. Look down at verse 14. Last thing. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus' words have changed them. Jesus' words have made them into different people. And this is what happens with us as we become believers, as we trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. Because you see, apart from God revealing himself, we would not know him. He's so much greater than we are, right? Just like an ant doesn't really know a lot about the way that humans work, right? Anything more than dumping some poison on their ant mound. That's about all they understand from humanity, right? There's all this stuff going up in human world that we understand that an ant has no business, has no understanding of, because they're an ant. Their nature is different. Our nature is different from God's nature. We're created beings. We would never know him apart from him showing himself to us. This is what God's word does for us. Not only that, but because of sin, our ability to understand what God is saying is dysfunctional. It's been clouded by our sin, and the way that we look at God is different. We see God on our own terms, apart from his work, right? We may see God as a person who's out to ruin our fun, right? That's the way that a lot of the world looks at God and what he has to say in his word. They don't want to hear it. It's going to ruin their fun. It's going to ruin their ability to do what they feel like they want to do. So that's the one way that people see God. Another way is that God is a person who can be bought off by a few good works so that I can get about doing what I want to do in this life. In other words, if I do a few good deeds and I gain a good standing with God by those deeds, then I can move forward. I can do the things that I want to do. So those good deeds are going to kind of be a veneer, something that covers me up before God so that I can go back about my business. So this is what the Pharisees were like. But when we come to God through his word, through what he says about himself, we wake up and we see Jesus in a completely new light because his word is truth. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, it's interesting there that Jesus uses the word aletheia, and it's a noun. Jesus is saying God's word is truth. He's not saying it's true. And that may seem like I'm nitpicking a little bit, but let me help you to understand what I'm trying to say. Let's say I'm trying to level a picture in my home, right? I don't want it to be off kilter, right? So what am I going to do? I'm going to get a leveling tool, right? And I'm going to put that leveling tool on top of that picture. And that leveling tool is going to be something that helps me to measure what level is, right? There's an external standard of levelness that's not in the picture. Does that make sense? The level is helping me to understand what level is so that I can make the picture line up with levelness. That's what's going on with God's word. God's word is not the level. God's word is levelness. It is truth itself. It's what we measure everything that is true by. So if you read something in a book that helps you, and it's good, and it's true, that's because it lines up with this measurement, with this that is true, okay? And so God's word is the source of truth for our world. Our world, apart from God, doesn't really have a source of truth. They kind of like to pick their own, whatever feels good to them at the moment. Jesus is asking the Father to sanctify us through the word. And I saw that shiver go up your spine again. But sanctifying is this. It's simply making something holy. It's setting it apart for God's use. These words kind of get a bad rap because people see these words, sanctify and holiness, and they think it has to do with a bunch of external signs, right? things that I do, ways that I dress, things that I do or don't put into my body. How many times a week do I do these religious exercises? All about external stuff. And some of that stuff can be good things to do, but it's not what actually shows us that we are set apart for God's work. That is in our heart. That's what God has done for us. So holiness means that our hearts are being set apart for God's service. Our hearts are being set apart for God's service. Look at what verse 19 says. He says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So is Jesus becoming more holy? Jesus is as holy as it gets, right? No, what Jesus is saying is, I'm setting myself apart for God's work. I've got a mission to do. I've got something that God has commissioned me to do, and I'm going to do it. So I'm going to set myself fully on what God has for me to do. Verse 18 talks about us being sent in the world. And this is what we're going to be talking about next week when we talk about passion. That's what happens when we go out because of what God has done in us, and we are on mission with Jesus. We want to proclaim that to other people. But holiness is simply devoting ourselves to Jesus. It's simply giving ourselves to Him. It's saying, you're the only one. You're the only one that is glorious enough to live my life for. Isn't that what all Christians should want to do? When you have actually come in contact with the real Jesus, and you know who He is because He's shown Himself to you, you want to give your life to Him. You want to know Him more. You want to experience more with Him. If we don't have an interest in being changed and becoming more like Jesus, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we actually Christians? Because a Christian is going to be changed. He's going to want to know God more. He's going to stumble. He's going to fall along the way. He's going to need a lot of grace. But a Christian wants to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So to grow in holiness, we need to be changed by God's word. This is what verse 17 is talking to us about. And there are lots of ways we need to be changed by God's word. I'm just going to give you a few ideas, and you can go with them from there. Number one, hear God's word. Hear God's word. You should be doing that every week. Please, come to church. Worship with us. We devote a considerable amount of time in each service just to hearing God's word. We're going to make sure it's read aloud to your ears. You should be sitting under God's word regularly. Hear what He has to say. Be an active listener to God's word. You should listen regularly to God's word being read to you. Husbands and wives, read the Bible to each other. If you don't have someone to read the Bible to you, or you're alone a lot of the time, pick up a copy of God's word being read aloud. Play it in your car on the commute. Listen to a few chapters a day. It's a good exercise. It's a way that God can change you simply by hearing. Number two, read God's word. Read God's word for yourself. Don't just wait to read it on Sunday. And if you can read God's word today, thank a reformer, right? The guys and the men and women in the Reformation were all about reading God's word because they knew that each person was supposed to be a priest before God. We were all supposed to know God's word to be able to discern what is right and wrong through reading God's word and to know the gospel for themselves. They recognized that we've always been a people of the book. We have God's word in our own language. Imagine that. That hasn't always happened. A lot of times you had to learn another language just in order to read God's word. We have the convenience of most of us of having God's word on our phone. Isn't that crazy? So why don't we take in God's word by reading it every day? Right? We eat every day. Right? I'm looking around the room, and probably half of you use a New Year's resolution that had to do with eating, right? Eating right, making sure that I'm eating the right stuff as opposed to the wrong stuff. We make sure that we eat every day. We don't miss a meal like, oh, I forgot to eat today. I can't believe I did that. But often, we don't feed ourselves God's word. Reading God's word is a way to feed our hearts God's truth. So we encourage you to read God's words every day. We've got if you need one, there's a Bible reading plan at either one of the Connect stations today. You can walk by and pick one up. Our gift to you. Third, you can study God's word. This may sound similar to reading, But studying is growing in your understanding of who God is as you read it. It's the process of trying to figure out, what is God saying to me? And for this, I have to give a product recommendation here. I don't like to do that from the pulpit, but this is really good. This is an ESV study Bible. I didn't just come up here with two Bibles to make sure that you would listen to me. The ESV study Bible is awesome. It's packed with great essays that help you to understand what each book is about. We've got notes at the bottom that talk about some of the words that are being used in Scripture and what's going on in the background of the life and the times of the people that are being written to. It's a super, super helpful tool. Probably cost you about $30. I can't think of a better use of $30 than to pick up an ESV study Bible. It's a great way to help you to study, to figure out what God is actually saying to us. Number four, memorize. Brent talked about this a little bit last week. Memorization is committing it to your mind and to your heart. When God's word is speaking to you and you know there is something that he keeps on reminding you or he keeps growing you with for a certain passage of scripture, commit that scripture to memory. And look, I realize that this is a lost art, because what do we do with all the information that we get in our lives today? We just write it down on our phones, right? We don't need to memorize anybody's phone number anymore, right? We just plug it into our phone and we forget about it. That's a wonderful thing. But let's not lose the art of memorization, right? Look at Psalm 119 with me. You're going to have that on the screen, hopefully. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." How do you guard yourself against sin? Because it's always trying to get in the door of your life and of your heart. Store up God's word in your heart. Help it to get from just your head and just from hearing and reading it down into your heart. That's going to take some work. It's challenging to do. Even if you could only get a few verses memorized a year, it would still be a benefit to you. It's a way that you can be changed by God's word. Lastly, meditating on God's word. Meditating on God's word. Now, meditating on God's word is very different from Eastern meditation. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about emptying your mind. We're talking about filling your mind with God's truth. This means you're going to think about it deeply. It means you're going to roll it around in your brain. Means you're going to become like a cow. All right, now I know all ladies like to be told that they're cows. It's just it's a wonderful compliment, right? But here's what I mean by that. What does a cow do when it's eating its food? Right? Cow has multiple stomachs. It's chewing on that grass or whatever it got, you know, this morning for its breakfast, and it's just chewing on that. It's rolling it around in its mouth. It digests it some. Nastily enough, it probably brings it back up again and chews it some more. It's getting all the nutrients it possibly can out of whatever it is eating, right? It's ruminating on what it is eating. I know that's a nasty image, but this is what we need to be doing with God's word. We need to be like cows, right? We need to be memorizing and meditating on what God says. We need to be wringing every bit out of what God may want to say to us through a passage of scripture. So we don't want to just read and just study. We want it to get into our hearts. We need to meditate on it. Look at Joshua 1:8 with me. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So see, Joshua knew too, you need to be like a cow. You need to be meditating on it day and night. You need to be thinking about what God's word is saying to you. How is he trying to change you? How is he trying to make you more like Jesus? All right. There's one more thing we need to make sure we cover this morning out of John 17. If we're thinking about devotion, let's read about it starting in verse 20. It says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I know that's a lot of pronouns to take in, right? I and me and you and them. What Jesus is, who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. He's talking about us in his prayer. 2,000 years ago, before you came to know him, Jesus was praying for you. He knew you would be sitting here. He knew you would be called to be one of his people today. This is amazing to think that Jesus was thinking of you as he was going to the cross. So what is he praying about? What is his concern here? Look back to verse 11. I know we read it a few minutes ago. But it says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's a crazy prayer. That's a crazy prayer. God the Father and God the Son are inseparable. They have never been separated. They are one as you can be. They are one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a crazy prayer that Jesus is praying. So we know that's something only that God can do, right? Something that God can do in us. Verses 21 through 23 say the same thing. I do not ask, verse 21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus continues to pray that we may be one. So how will the world know that Jesus was sent by the Father? Look at verse 22. Verse 21. That I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Part of the way that people are going to understand that Jesus comes from the Father is because they're going to see us as one. They're going to see the love of God, which was there from all eternity past, at work in his church. At work in his church. We are going to be one of the apologetics to help people to build bridges to faith in Christ, to help them to see who God actually is. We're going to grow together like a family. That's what God is saying, is I'm putting together a new family. It's not just going to be a people, it's going to be a family. And this family language is used throughout the Bible, but it's especially used in the New Testament. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we see here in this that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God considered us his children before the foundation of the world. Now, it's not as if God didn't know all of the things that we were going to do in this life to dishonor him. It's not as if God didn't know that we were going to commit ourselves to a life of sin, of doing things our own way, of choosing our own measure of truth apart from him. He knew that. He saw us heading towards the road of sin and death. You can imagine, you've got a little kid that you're responsible for, and they start running towards the road. What are you going to do? You're going to come up with a plan real fast. You're going to put yourself in front of them or shove them out of the way or do whatever it takes to keep that kid from getting hit. Because you're in charge of them. And if you're a parent, it's because it's your kid. That's how God views us who have received Christ as his sons and daughters. And we are those sons and daughters because God took that initiative to save us from sin and death. It said, in love, he predestined us for adoption. He had a rescue plan in mind for you to make sure that you would stay out of the road. That's what Jesus has done, to the praise of his glorious grace. So, it's not a question of whether or not we are a family, church. It's not a question of whether or not we are a family. It's a question of whether or not we act like a family. Are we going to act like God's family, the family that God has put together, the family that God predestined that we would be? This is his plan for us. So how do we become one? How do we fulfill what Jesus is talking about? How do we respond to that? Because there is something that we need to do. We need to love one another with his love. Now, again, I could preach that and sit down and just let you guys do it, right? That would be an adequate sermon to say, love one another and sit down. And I could do that next week and the week after that, and that would still be a good sermon because we need to do it. There's a response that's required by the commands of God. Throughout the New Testament, we get these series of verses that I'm going to call one another verses. One another verses. Because Jesus tells us to do these various things for one another. So it's going to take other people around you that also love and want to serve Jesus in order to do these things. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Are there people who actually know you well enough to pray for you? Do they actually know what's going on in your life and your heart? Could they pray with information? Do they know you well enough to pray for you for real? How about serving one another? Are there people who actually know what your needs are? Are there people around you that you know what their needs are? It's going to take actually getting to know them somewhat in order to get to that place, isn't it? You're going to need to actually be in relationship with some other Christians, hopefully Christians in the church in which you worship. How about other people that might hold you accountable? If you say you want to grow in Jesus in a certain way, you're going to need somebody who's going to come alongside you and help you be accountable to that. We need to know others and to be fully known. Because for us to hide something, to hide some sin in our hearts, is not to be known at all. Okay? It's important that we be known to one another. I'm going to give you a couple more. Here's another one another. It says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, in our culture, you have to know someone pretty well for them to allow you to bear the burden. Because we are a culture that's all about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The ideal for our culture is a self-made man or a self-made woman. Someone who doesn't need anybody else in order to survive and thrive. That's not God's vision of family, is it? It says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus bore our burdens on the tree. We're supposed to be bearing one another's burdens as well. Brent has said this many times. The people who call him for counsel, one of the first things that he'll ask them is, are you plugged in to a small group, dwell group, forge group? Are you plugged into community at our church? And a lot of times people say no. It's one of the key things that helps you to be spiritually strong is being around other believers who are caring for you. And it's been pretty awesome. I'm in charge of small groups. It's been pretty awesome to do a lot of times. Like when by the time one of the elders or one of the elders finds out about a need in our church, it's already being met by members of their small group or dwell and forge group. It's pretty awesome to see that happen. It's God's love being lived out in real life, in real time. How about this one? Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. And so also, you also must forgive. Now, sometimes we try to skate around this command. like in church, we go, you know what? I don't really have a beef with anybody here at Four Points. We're all pretty good. Maybe the reason is because you don't actually know them well enough. You're not actually in relationship with anybody enough for them to actually get under your skin. So the reason that you are able to obey this command is because you're disobeying others, right? We could live in a way that we'd never have to use this verse, but we would be disobeying some others. Let me give you one more. To exhort one another every day. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhorting is simply preaching. Who's preaching the gospel to your soul? The early Methodists, one of the cool things that they did was they organized into these little groups called band societies of about 10 people. And one of the missions of those little band societies was to watch over one another's souls. That's what they were supposed to do, to watch over one another's souls. Who's preaching the gospel to you on a daily basis? I know we're going to do our job on Sunday, but who's doing it the rest of the week? Hopefully you've got family around you doing that too. But wouldn't it be good to have some brothers and sisters in Christ, some of the family of God, outside of your own family? Who's preaching the gospel to you? All right. So I need to make it practical. I need to make it practical for us. What do we do with this? How do we, as at Four Points, create opportunities for this to happen? Because Jesus' church is a family. And in a family, everybody gets a seat at the table. Everybody gets an ability to participate in what's going on. So we have to have a structure and a plan that makes that possible for everybody. Because I could just say, you know what, you guys organize yourselves. You've already got friends, and some of you guys do. And you'd find it easy to organize and to come up with a group that you could be with and you could experience that love in that Christian community. But what about people who don't know anybody here? When my family moved here about 10 years ago or so, we didn't know anybody. We would have been excluded. And that would not be a good and right picture of God's family, would it? So we've got to have a plan. Our plan looks like this. Small groups. We hope they're about 10 or 12 people, but sometimes they get bigger. Excuse me. These small groups meet several times a month in homes. They engage in conversations about the gospel. They care for one another, and they're on mission together throughout the week. They're sharing Jesus together throughout the week. Dwell and Forge groups are similar. They're smaller, same gender groups that are focused on study and accountability, watching over one another's souls. You can be a part of that. Thirdly, we're going to be starting Four Points University, which is going to be a series of classes. And again, it's more geared towards training. It's more geared towards that God's Word side of things. But it's another way that you could join with people and another way in which you would have an opportunity to grow in some relationships together. Those classes are going to be coming up. We'll give you more information about those soon. As a church, we use all of these opportunities to grow in devotion to God's Word and growing in God's love as a family. We need to put God's love into practice. Because growing in devotion is not a solo project. It's not a solo project. It can't be. You can't be a family by yourself. You can't do one another's by yourself. This is what God is emphasizing through this passage. Jesus' prayer was that we may be one. We're going to need to respond. We're going to need to do some of these things in order to see God's desire lived out in our lives. So, men and heads of households, talking about single moms in the room, I need to ask you to figure out a plan for your family. What are you going to do this year to surround yourself with spiritual family that is going to take care of you and you're going to take care of others? I realize that I'm asking a difficult thing to do. We're all busy. We all have a limited amount of time in this life. But I'm asking you to prioritize spiritual family, building that in your life. We've got small groups, dwell and forge groups. We have tried to create a structure that you can plug into, that anybody can plug into. So what's it going to look like for you? And you may struggle to figure out a plan for this. Make some kind of step. Make even a baby step in these next couple of months. Maybe you could only make it once a month. Wouldn't it be better to be there once a month than to be there month a month? Wouldn't that be better? to be plugged in, at least get to know people and be around them and have them pray for you once a month, that would be a step in the right direction. We need to respond to God's call to devote ourselves to His Word, to devote ourselves to these family relationships, to devote ourselves to His church. This is what it means to respond to the gospel, to respond to what Jesus has done for us. So I need to ask you to make a step. This week, this morning, we've got information on small groups in the back. We've got information on small groups and dwell groups and forage groups. We've got reading plans. We've got all kinds of tools for you to put into play. But it's going to be up to you and your family to make those kind of decisions. So let me pray for you and pray for wisdom. I know this is challenging. I know I've been up in your face. I know I've been grabbing you by the collar a little bit this morning. But this is important because I don't want to see you guys become casualties of war. This is what happens when you're isolated. Enemy picks us off one by one. We need to join ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, this is a hard word this morning, talking about oneness, talking about devoting ourselves and being sanctified by your word. It means that although you love us as we are, you want us to change. You want us to be made new, and there's a response that is compelled by your sacrifice on the cross. It means that something needs to change in us. God, it's hard to hear that. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to speak to us through your word. Thank you, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, that you prayed for us who would be sitting in this room this morning listening to what you had to say. Thank you that you love us and that you're committed to helping us be the family that you've called us to be. Encourage us, Lord. Give us wisdom as we consider what our response needs to be. In Jesus' name, amen.